And seeking the Lord's help, we would direct your attention to words that we read together in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3, and we may read just now at verse 24. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. And we would especially seek to consider the words of verse 25. Verse 25, the Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. Jeremiah composed his lamentations in reflection upon the dreadful calamity that came upon the Church of God when Jerusalem was overwhelmed by the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, under Nebuchadnezzar. And so great was the grief that he felt, that he expresses himself here as the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He takes to heart the Lord's chastisement upon the church, and he brings it home to himself. And that is the way, if when a godly person is exercised, when calamity comes upon the nation, when calamity comes upon the church, when calamity comes upon others, when dreadful judgments are poured forth, some of these judgments they will be involved in. Some of these judgments may not touch them as much, but they take them home to themselves and they mourn over these things. And nothing surely touches a soul, a godly, gracious, exercised soul, as much as the afflictions of Joseph, as the low state of the cause of Christ. Remember, the Babylonians had come in, they'd taken away the walls of Jerusalem, they'd taken away the worship of God, they'd razed the temple to the ground. As Isaiah says, our beautiful house where our fathers worshipped thee is wholly burned with fire. And this is what the Lord's people feel. They feel that affliction. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. And he goes on in the language there in the first section of the chapter. He's speaking of his feelings with regard to how the Lord has dealt with his people at that time. But it doesn't drive him to despair. It doesn't drive him to absolute despair. He knows that the Lord is merciful. He has known the Lord's mercy before, and he will hope in the Lord's mercy however low things go. That's what he has there in verses 19 and 20 and 21. He recalls the Lord's dealings. Yes, the Lord's dealings have been very severe, but he's justifying the Lord in all these things. He's not kicking at the Lord's dealings. He's reconciled to it. And this I recall to my mind. Therefore have I hope. And then he comes on in verse 22 and then following verses to speak of how it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not, and however low it may go with the church and with the people of God in their own experience and in their own providence, yet they will not be consumed. The Lord is bringing them through the fire. He's bringing them through the furnace of affliction. He's trying them as silver is tried. He's refining them to bring them forth. And Jeremiah has a glimmer of hope and confidence in this. And he praises and magnifies the mercy of the Lord. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And the more he thinks of the Lord in that way, the more confidence and hope it rises up in his soul. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. And then to come to the words of our text in verse 25, the Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him. Now, if you look at these words, the verse begins with a statement about the goodness of God. The Lord is good. That's true. Nothing more true and more sure than that. But think of the context in which Jeremiah is speaking these words. Think of the affliction. Think of the pain. Think of the sorrow, the darkness out of which these words come forth. And you will say then, there is something very remarkable here. In the next two verses after this one, he speaks of the goodness of God. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He's speaking of God's goodness. If when he cannot feel it, when it is not readily apparent. And that's what we want to seek to emphasize tonight. It's speaking of the Lord's goodness. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him. Many who have some contact with the truth, with the Bible, will readily say the Lord is good. And that is true. But what ground do we have to say that the Lord is good with regard to ourselves? We have many reasons to say that God is good towards us in providence and in many other ways. Yeah, but can you say this tonight, dear friend, that you have a hope that you have this for yourself, that the Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him? What do you know of that goodness? There's something very special and particular in the goodness that the prophet is speaking of here. It's not just the general benevolence, the general goodness of God and providence to all men for a time in this world. That's no ground upon which to build your hope for eternity. That's not sufficient to take you safely to heaven, just to say that God is good to all men, and he will be good to me. Whatever the state of my soul, whatever the condition of my heart, whatever way I live my life, God is good and all will be well. That's the religion of multitudes. That's the religion of the natural man. That's not the goodness, the great goodness that is spoken of here. Now, bearing in mind the context of the affliction and darkness that is spoken of here, or that is in the background, we should say, to these words, we would like to consider, first of all, some of the difficulties that arise for a soul to be able to say, the Lord is good. There are many difficulties which arise if we are to truly be brought to say, with regard to ourselves, that the Lord is good. In the second place, we will seek to consider those to whom the Lord is good, in the way that the prophet speaks here. There are those to whom the goodness referred to here applies, and we have to consider whether we are among them. And it tells us who they are. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. They're the ones who know the goodness of the Lord. And then in the third place, we will desire to consider how the Lord shows his goodness to this people. How it is, what does he do that prompts this expression in Jeremiah? How does the Lord display his goodness? That's the third thing. So we have these three points. First of all, the difficulties that arise to be able to truly say the Lord is good. Secondly, those to whom the Lord shows this goodness. And thirdly, how it is that goodness is made known to them. If you and I, dear friend, are going to join with Jeremiah here in the midst of the darkness and sorrow and the felt sense of divine judgment and wrath that was in his soul when he uttered these words, then it is no light matter to you to say the Lord is good. It cannot be. Let us consider then, as enabled, some of the reasons, some of the difficulties which make this statement so remarkable and so wonderful, that if you and I were to be able to say it in this way. Now, can you say tonight, the Lord is good, when you feel your conscience awakened under a sense of the guilt of sin? Can you say that the Lord is good when you feel the guilt of sin like a load pressing you down and bringing you farther and farther away from God and showing you that you have no claim on his benevolence and no claim on his goodness? When the Holy Spirit begins to show a sinner what it is to be guilty, that all the world may become guilty before God and every mouth may be stopped. And you're brought to see that every one of your sins has separated you from God and will do so to all eternity if you're left to go on in that way. If you read in the autobiography of Reverend Neil Cameron, which is a very profitable book to read, when he began to come under concern for his soul as a young shepherd, he was reading in the New Testament there in the hills, and he was discovering this, that sins he was guilty of, it deserved eternal death, that the Bible, the Word of God, condemned those sins to eternal death. If you can say, dear friend, that every one of your sins deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. That cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, or that God's law is taken to do with your heart, taken to do with your motives, taken to do with your secret faults, taken to do with every thought, every word, every deed. And that God is just and holy to condemn you forever. Can you say this as David was brought to say under a tremendous sense of guilt? That when thou speakest, thou mayst be just and clear in judging still. It's not so easy then to say that God will be good to me. Have you ever cried out, my sins and faults of youth, do thou, O Lord, forget? After thy mercy, think on me, and for thy goodness great, how can God be good to such a wretch as I am? Or is it a sense of pollution? You know what the sense of guilt is that you feel in your conscience at times. But when the Holy Spirit awakens a sinner to a real concern, sin becomes exceeding sinful. Nothing more dreadful than to be a sinner. Nothing more dreadful than sin. And the feeling of guilt that you feel, that's what Christian felt. Remember, dear young friend, in the Pilgrim's Progress, when he had that great burden on his back. The others had it in the city of destruction, but they didn't feel it. They weren't aware of it. But when the Lord begins to show you what it is to be a sinner on your way to eternity, then it becomes a tremendous and insupportable and immovable burden. Guilt is that feeling in the conscience of being obliged to suffer punishment. That's what it is. The guilt of sin is the debt that one owes to the justice of God. And because we sin against an infinitely holy God, who is good and just and true, our sin is the ultimate evil. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. In thy sight done this ill. Can you say, when you feel the pollution of sin, when the Lord brings home to the soul of a sinner how filthy they are, can you put your amen, dear friend, to the words of the psalmist? They altogether filthy are. There is not one that doeth good. No, not one. But even your best thoughts, even your best endeavours and attempts are so utterly defiled and polluted by sin that you're altogether found as an unclean thing, and all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You have nothing. God would be just to cast you out of his sight forever. How can you enter in? Nothing that defileth shall enter into God's presence. How can you ever know the goodness of God in eternity as such a loathsome creature? Isaiah the prophet, he got a view of the holiness of God there in chapter 6 of his prophecy. And he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. No doubt Isaiah was a very careful man with his lips. What blessed things came forth from that man's lips through the teaching of the Holy Spirit. But what's he saying of himself? Is he saying he is good? No. He's bemoaning the pollution that comes forth from his lips. Now, a sense of sin then, it will make it very difficult for a sinner awakened to say that God will be good to me. Another reason whereby it may be very difficult to say that God is good with regard to me is this. You may be thinking that God's goodness will not extend to you because you're not of his people. You read in the Word in Psalm 73 that God is good to Israel, to each right-hearted one. And you draw the conclusion from that, that you will never be among that people, that you will not be found among the Israel of God. And what good is it for me to seek the Lord, to walk mournfully before him? If he hasn't a purpose of mercy towards me, then how will I ever be able to say with Jeremiah here that the Lord is good? Why will I hope in him? Why will I seek his salvation? Well, that's a snare, friend. That's a very, very solemn snare to be found in, to be entangled in thinking that God will not be merciful to a sinner the like of you if you are not in the election of grace. The election of grace, the sovereignty of God, his electing love, his distinguishing particular love to a certain portion of mankind. That's a fact. That's an immutable fact. When Paul discusses it in Romans chapter 9, he doesn't try to explain it away. He doesn't try to soften it down. He states it in all its grandeur, in all its awful solemnity. And he says concerning the sons of men, he said, "Hath not the potter power over the clay?" God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign in all his dealings. And it's not for us to be questioning. But Satan will be at you, and he'll be saying to you, there's no point in seeking the Lord. There's no point waiting on him in the gospel meetings. There's no point if you're not among this people. And then you cannot say in that time, when that is before your mind, that God is good and that he will be good to you. Well, friend, without going into it too much just now, but you must not lie down under that temptation. As we heard it explained by a minister once, if there wasn't an election, no one would choose the Lord. If there wasn't a sovereign choice of God, no sinner would ever choose him. And election is opening the door for the sons of men. It's because of electing love. It's because of the sovereignty of God in the covenant that there is a gospel for sinners the like of you and me. The sovereignty of God is an expression of his goodness. And don't let the devil rob you and entangle you. Now, another reason, another case of difficulty that may arise so that it is virtually impossible for a soul to say that God is good with regard to me is the darkness of unbelief. There may be souls and they just do not know where they are on their way to eternity. They cannot say that they have found Christ. They do not feel liberty. And yet, they do not want to go on in the ways of sin. They would like to be among the Lord's people. They put their amen to what the Bible is saying, but they cannot find light in their souls. And if that is your case tonight, and you're aware and conscious in some measure of the hell deservedness of your sin, then that is very difficult for you in view of eternity to say that the Lord is good with regard to my state. Darkness, such as shut up in darkness deep and abide in the shadow of death. Is that where you feel yourself to be, my dear friend? That's where Job was. He was looking on the right hand where God doth work, and he could not find him. He was looking on the left hand. He looked forward, he looked back, he couldn't find the Lord. The soul feels itself to be in a prison that it cannot get any release from. But you're telling me that I'm condemned to eternal death, but I cannot find gospel liberty. I cannot find that proclamation of liberty extending to my soul. You're extending offers of mercy to me in the preaching of the gospel. I've heard it all my life. And yet I'm in darkness. I cannot say that I know anything of the Lord's goodness in this way. Do you find yourself to be, with regard to the obtaining mercy, can you echo these words in your own feelings, in your own experience, that we find in Isaiah chapter 59? Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men, for our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. Ah, how many times have you come to this place, friend? How many times have you gone to the Bible? How many times have you gone down on your knees? How many times did you go to hear a minister at the communion? And you were longing for a deliverance. You were longing for gospel liberty. You were longing for light, for hope, for encouragement. You were longing to find what you hope you're seeking for. But nothing but darkness. And you're harder than ever. And you feel you're colder than ever. And more distant. And if you know anything at all, it's that you're more sinful and more hell-deserving than at any point previously in your whole existence. Oh, you're shut up in darkness deep, if that is true of you. You've got gospel light shining all around you. And you and your own soul are in the darkness of unbelief, in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity, as far as you can discern. It's very difficult then to say that the Lord is good. No light thing to say it. Now another reason whereby a sinner may stumble at this statement of Jeremiah that the Lord is good is there may be bitterness in the heart. Remember, he is a man who has known affliction by the rod of his wrath. And when there is affliction and sorrow and trial in one's life, such is the enmity and wickedness of your heart and mine, there is something native to us that blames the Lord for the sufferings we must endure. There's something perverse and desperately wicked in your heart and mine that we kick and we complain and murmur when the Lord, it brings the rod of affliction into our souls and into our providence. And that makes it very difficult in a day of affliction, in a day of sorrow, in a day of mourning, in a day of sickness, in a day of persecution and mockery, in a day of losses and crosses. When you cannot find the Lord's goodness and you cannot find the light of his countenance, it makes it very difficult to say the Lord is good. Now there is one more reason that we will give here, and we could multiply it and multiply it, but one more we will give, whereby it is not a light thing to say, the Lord is good to a sinner the like of me, and it is this: every temptation to sin is bringing the soul away from the goodness of God. You listen very closely, my dear young friend, to what I'm just going to say. When the devil tempts you to sin, and the devil is always tempting you to sin one way or another, when he tempts a soul to sin, what he's really saying is this: that God is not good. The whole of the world are saying, all your friends in school are saying it, the whole of the entertainment and sports world are saying it, the whole of the fashions, the whole of business, the whole of society, they're all saying it. Who will show us any good? Who will show us any good is that which many say. They're looking for goodness here, they're looking for it there, they're looking for it in this thing, they're looking for it in that thing. And it's all sin if we haven't got the Lord and we haven't got his blessing. And if you look for anything to give you happiness without the blessing of the Lord, that's an idol. You're bowing down at the altar of your idols, the idols of this thing in the world and that thing in the world, and the devil enticing you on, showing you how pleasant, how profitable, how wonderful to have this, to have that, to have the next thing. Where's God in it all? God is not in all their thoughts. Every time your heart goes after something in the world, and you long for it, every time you're tempted to commit a particular sin, every time you're tempted to neglect the salvation of your soul, Satan is saying to you, God is not good. This is better. God is not the ultimate good. All these other things are much better. They'll give me more pleasure. They'll give me more satisfaction. They'll make me a better person. They'll make me a happier person. If I can just get this and just get that. No, friend. You're going after sin. If sin and the world are your ultimate good, then you have no right to say concerning yourself, in view of salvation, in view of eternity, that the Lord is good to you in that regard, presuming upon his goodness. No. Well, we've mentioned some of the reasons whereby it is no light thing to say the Lord is good. But Jeremiah says it nonetheless. It's a fact. It's an irrefutable fact. Whatever the world will say, whatever the devil will say, whatever sin in your heart will say, the Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. The Lord is good to Israel. Good is the Lord. Who is he good to in the second place? Well, he tells us here who he's good to in this particular way. He's good, first of all, to those that wait for him. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. What's this waiting? What is it to wait on the Lord? Well, to wait on the Lord is first of all to be submissive to the will of God. That must be there. You cannot wait upon the Lord if you're not in some measure seeking to submit to his will. God has revealed his will. He's revealed his law. He's revealed his gospel. He's revealed the way of salvation in these things. And he's revealed his sovereignty. He's revealed how he saves sinners. He's revealed his own character. He's revealed what he has legislated for you and for me in his most holy law. And the soul must be brought to agree to that and to submit to his will. And not only so, but the soul must be brought to this, that whatever the Lord's will is in providence, that good is the will of the Lord. Remember Eli, when it was intimated to him that the Lord was angry with his house, with him and with his house, and dreadful judgment was to come upon them. But Eli was a good man. Eli was a godly man, though he sinned in not disciplining his family. And what did he say? He said, it is the will of the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord. Let him do what seemeth good. He was reconciled to the will of the Lord, however difficult it was in providence. And so is Jeremiah here. However low it was in the church, however difficult it was for him in his soul and in his providence, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. Ah, to wait upon the Lord in the way of his sovereignty. To wait for the Lord in the way that he has appointed, whereby you and I may get a blessing for our souls. There must be this in it. If you're going to wait on the Lord, you must come to him with reverence. Waiting on the Lord implies revering the Lord. It means honoring him. In Psalm 123, it speaks of the servants who eye their master's hands and the handmaids who eye their mistress's hands. The picture there is that they're looking for the least gesture from their master. That they're waiting reverently. They're waiting submissively. They're waiting upon their master to do what he would have them to do. And that is what we're to do in the worship of God. That's what we're to do in our lives. We're to reverence the Lord. We're to have the Lord in awe in our hearts. Let us therefore worship, seek grace, that we may worship him acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. If you are waiting upon the Lord, it will not be a light thing for you to approach him in his holy worship. You will be greatly concerned about your approach to God about your wanderings in prayer, about the power of unbelief, about formality, about bringing so much sin with you when you come into his special presence in worship. If you're waiting upon the Lord, friend, you will have the utmost, highest reverence for him. Ah, can you say that of yourself tonight? We're so familiar with the form of prayer, with the form of reading the Bible and hearing the word. A silent irreverence, it can come over the soul. Are you really waiting on the Lord? You will be expecting a blessing. You'll be seeking a blessing. And though you do not obtain it, though you do not find that you have what you desire, you will continue to seek it, to wait on the Lord to give it to you, because you know that only he can bestow it upon you. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. You must continue if you're going to wait on the Lord. That's a lifelong activity. It's not going to cease. Let Israel hope in the Lord. My soul doth wait for God. My soul doth wait more than they that for the morning watch. My soul waiteth for the Lord. The picture there is of the priests in Jerusalem, in the temple, rising early with expectation, with hope, preparing the sacrifices before the light has dawned, rushing, as it were, to the tabernacle, to the temple, to prepare the sacrifice. They're waiting. They're serving the Lord. That's how your soul is to be if you are to truly enter into the words of this text. Now it also speaks of those who seek him. Who seek him. Now there's no contradiction here. Waiting on the Lord is an active thing. It's not sloth. It's not fatalism. It's not saying, well, if the Lord has a purpose of mercy for me, then all will be well. No. Waiting on the Lord and seeking the Lord are always together. They go hand in hand. It's an active waiting. And that active waiting is seeking. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him. To our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There's an encouragement to a soul to seek him, to obtain his goodness. Now in the church of God are the means of grace. You know, in Israel of old, that they, in the temple, in the tabernacle, there was the candlestick. And the candlestick gave light in the darkness. It was to be trimmed. There was to be fresh beaten oil for this service of maintaining the light in the tabernacle. You have a picture of it in Zechariah. You have another picture of it there in the 11th chapter of Revelation. The bowl, the golden bowl, and the golden altar coming in and giving light. The witness is there in Revelation. They're standing there before the God of all the earth. They're giving light to the world. That's what the church is. It's like a great candlestick showing forth the light of the world, Christ and him crucified. That's what the means of grace are. That's where the light will be. That's where the light will dispel the darkness. To the soul that seeketh him, you're to obtain grace in the means of grace. You know what it says in the Catechism, question 85 of the Shorter Catechism. How we are to make a diligent use. What doth God require of us to escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? What a question. What a question. How important question 85 of the Catechism is. To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life. These are things that only he can work in us by his Spirit. But we are to seek them. Where are we to seek them? In the means of grace. God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. All the golden oil of grace is flowing in the means of grace, in the preaching of the word, in the sacraments, in prayer, in the word itself. That's where you'll find Christ, friend. That's where you're to seek him. And you're to seek him with all your heart. And you're to knock that it would be opened unto you. The door of the gospel. The door of opportunity. You're to call upon him. For those who seek shall find. To those who knock it shall be opened unto them. Ask and you shall receive. Will you seek him in the word? Yes, I'm trying to seek him in the word, you may be saying, but I'm full of darkness, I'm full of confusion. We remember someone who's in heaven today telling us that when he began to seek Christ, he would go to the Bible time after time looking for some encouragement, but none he got. All he got was condemnation everywhere he looked. But did he stop reading his Bible? Did he fold it over and give over seeking Christ? No, he did not. He continued. He was in the way of duty. And the Lord met him there. And there's your encouragement in coming to the means of grace. I held him and would not let him go. I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Will you be like the Bereans who search the scripture to see whether these things are so? Take a promise, take an offer, take an invitation, and plead it before the Lord. Thou hast said this. Thou hast said that thou wilt freely forgive them their iniquities. I am full of iniquity. I am full of sin. Wilt thou not have mercy upon me for Jesus' sake? And you see, the word will lead you to prayer, a prayerful use of the word. Is that what you're at, friend? Is that what you'll be doing when you go home, when you get a moment in secret? Is that what you'll be doing tonight? Is that what you'll be doing tomorrow morning, spared? Seeking the Lord in his own word, seeking him at a throne of grace. May not always to pray and not to faint. Don't give over praying just because you haven't received what you desire. The Lord is good to them who seek him, to the soul that seeketh him. Now we must say this about seeking the Lord. You may be in great darkness. You may not know where your soul is. The picture was once given of the fisherman on the deck of his vessel, very anxious to find his knife. He couldn't find it. He didn't know where it was and how much he needed that knife. He couldn't do his work without it. He was hunting everywhere to find this knife, and it turned out he realized at last where it was. The knife was between his teeth all the time. No wonder he couldn't see it anywhere else. He already had it in his own possession. And there may be some of whom that is true. They're seeking a light and a liberty in their feelings. And they come to the conclusion that they're in darkness because they do not have it. But the Lord's people are always seeking, friend. The Lord's people are seeking the presence and the blessing of God continually. And just because you're in darkness, do not give over seeking. But there are two dangers that we must warn you of with regard to seeking the Lord. On the one hand, we must avoid the danger of thinking, of legal thinking, that because we seek, the Lord is obliged to reward our seeking. That's the covenant of works. That's thinking that the Lord is obliged and indebted to us because we turn away from sin, because we go to the house of God, because we do this and we do that, and we don't do this and we don't do that. There's no merit in seeking. Seeking will never save your soul. But without seeking, you will not find Christ nevertheless. It's not the seeking that obtains the mercy, but without the seeking, you will never find him. Think of it like this. If you were a man drowning in the sea, and may that never be true of you. If you were there in the sea, and you were crying for deliverance, and a lifeboat comes along, just in the nick of time, and a lifeline is thrown down to you, and you lay hold of that lifeline, and you're hauled to safety. Are you going to say it was your crying? Are you going to say that it was your strength of hand that saved you from drowning? No. You attribute all your deliverance to the ones who came in the boat to rescue you. And so it is with the sinner who seeks and finds. All their salvation is entirely attributed by them to the sovereign mercy of God in Christ. Not anything to themselves, to their seeking, do they attribute. Not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but do thou the glory take. But another thing we must warn you of with regard to seeking Christ is this. We mustn't presume that just because we have a care and concern for our souls, that we have necessarily found him. Awakening grace, strivings of the Spirit, outward reformations, some measure of experience of what it is to agonize and cry for mercy, that in and of itself, you must not rest in that. You can only rest in Christ and the seeking that you need and I need is the seeking that will bring us to the Savior. Well, we intended to say more on the third point, which is how the Lord reveals his goodness, but we've said plenty. He'll reveal his goodness by keeping the soul from going back to the world. They have opportunity to return to the world, but they do not. Could you go back to sin? Could you go back to the world? Could you go back? If you're going to say that the Lord is good to those who wait for him, you cannot turn back to the ways of sin. That's the Lord's goodness, that he would keep you from going back to your own ways. The Lord's goodness is revealed in his own time, in the gospel, when he gives grace to repent and to believe. When he reveals Christ to the soul, how good, how glorious, how wonderful the mercy of God appears to a poor sinner in that day. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. That's what David said of his Jonathan, his friend. And that's what the soul says of Christ. That when the love of God is shed abroad in the heart, and when he turns your darkness into light, and when you find the Saviour as all your salvation and all your desire, then you really hate sin. Then you really turn away from it with grief and hatred. That's the goodness of the Lord to those who wait for him. And the goodness of the Lord to enable you to persevere. Whatever afflictions, whatever sorrows, whatever trials, whatever difficulties, the Lord, in his goodness, keeping his people out of their weakness, they wax strong. So they from strength unwearied go, still forward unto strength, until in Zion they appear before the Lord at length. As our minister once explained it, it's not that they always feel strong, but they're enabled, they're strengthened from time to time, and enabled to continue. That's the goodness of the Lord to those who wait upon him. And when he takes them safely to heaven at last, that's the ultimate goodness of God to those who've been waiting upon him and seeking him all their days of their pilgrimage. How great's the goodness of the Lord in bringing a soul to be with himself at last. Is that not worth the seeking, dear friend? To be with Christ, which is far better. Is that not worth all the afflictions and trials that test whether you will really wait on him? To be with Christ, that's the ultimate goodness. May the Lord bring us every one to seek him, so that none of us would come short of that. May he bless his word to us.